With all that said, it is good to turn to God's Word, always. And I would ask you now to turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you do not have a copy of the Bible, we have several on the table when you first come in, and you are welcome to one of those. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Today's text will be verses 1 through 11, though we won't read all of those quite yet. If you've ever sat in on a premarital counseling session with me, you've heard something that I'm about to say. This will be a repeat. And it pertains to conflict. Because occasionally, every now and then, newlywed couples come across situations and topics that need to be discussed. It's not just newlyweds, it's all couples and all people, as you know. And very occasionally, these discussions turn into conflicts. And every conflict, I believe, is like a split-level home. Entering into the conflict, you can choose which way to go. You can handle the conflict well, symbolized by going upstairs in the split-level home. Or you can handle it poorly by going downstairs, symbolized. But even conflicts, as hard as they can be, every conflict is an opportunity to come through the other side better than when you started and closer to each other and to God as a result. Conflicts are occasions for growth and grace. Now, the church in Corinth, apparently, dealt with a lot of conflict. And if I were to guess, based off of this letter, I would think that they created a lot of conflict. The situation is so bad, in fact, that Christians are taking each other to court a lot over what Paul calls trivial issues. This is the backdrop for Paul's next moment of instruction, which is our text today. I should turn there as well. And would you please, out of honor for God's word, stand with me. As I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I will read verses 1 through 8. It's not the whole of our text, but it is the majority of it. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You can have a seat. We're going to try to answer a question today. And the question is this: what is the danger of mishandling conflict? What is the danger of mishandling conflict? I mean, really, we might think, what is the big deal if I have to take my brother or my sister in Christ to court? Isn't that exactly what the legal system is for? Isn't that a common grace, a good gift for societies? Why should Christians be slow to use it? If you need a butcher, you go to the butcher. If you need a plumber, you call the plumber. If you need legal adjudication, you pursue it. What is the problem? In fact, Paul himself appealed to Caesar. So is he not then being double-minded here by telling the Corinthians not to take each other to court? Fair questions, important questions, and we will have answers today. But lest you think this is a minor issue, lest you think this is an unimportant topic, I want to let you know something right at the onset, church. This business of whether or not we should take each other to court over various issues, this business is bigger than simply the Apostle Paul's guide to handling conflict. It is bigger than that. It is a gospel issue. It is a witness issue. It is a new covenant Christian issue. It matters not just so that we can fine-tune the details of how we live, but so that we can, even in the midst of conflict, represent our Savior to a lost and dying world. So much is at stake here. What is the danger of mishandling conflict? We will see. And we will see the danger. I love what Paul does. We will see it from three different vantage points. Paul is going to demonstrate the importance of the issue by helping us to look forward, helping us to look to the present, and helping us to look back. And we will be served by his careful threefold presentation today. So first, looking forward. Mishandling conflict undermines eternity. Mishandling conflict undermines eternity. Let's look forward with Paul. He says in the first two verses, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Look ahead, Christians. Look ahead, because your current behavior and your current habits do not line up with where things are going. They are in contradiction with your destiny. You are acting in a way now that gives no indication of what is in store for you. Very specifically, the world is to be judged by you. And he says we are to judge angels. Consider these in turn. The saints will judge the world. We have some indications that are helpful to us about what exactly Paul is getting at. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus says this to his disciples. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And now there is a sense that when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, his people will have a role to play in that event. That is true. There is some mystery to the details there. But God does speak of it in his word in Revelation chapter 20. There are those who are given authority to judge. They are seated on thrones. And I know that the timing of Revelation 20 is not universally agreed upon by genuine Christians, I know that. But the image is present that the people of God will, to some degree, have a hand in a final judgment of the wicked. We know that. But there is another sense in which the righteous judge the wicked. It is a sense that is communicated to us in Hebrews. Consider these words about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Listen to this. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah lived his life in obedience and faith to God, and that way of living judged or condemned the wicked people around him. In other words, when the wicked in Noah's day face God for judgment, they will be held in contrast to Noah. He had faith, they did not. He was righteous in God's sight, they were not. And in this sense, Noah never puts on a black robe and a white wig and judges anyone in that formal sense. But his testimony as a man of faith does judge the wicked. Whichever sense of this judging the world is in view here, the principle remains the same, that judgment is coming. People will land in the categories of the unrighteous and the saints. These are the categories Paul gives us, the unrighteous and God's people. And on that day, the saints of God will, to a degree, be used as a means to judge the unrighteous. Remember, all authority has been granted to our Savior Jesus, and we are now in union with him. He is more than our Savior. He is certainly our Savior. But he is the firstborn among many. He represents us. And His accomplishments, all of His accomplishments, extend to us, His people. And He will be the supreme judge of all at the end of this age. So don't forget, Corinth, Paul is saying, that you are not just distantly connected to Jesus, as a child is to his sports hero. No, you are intrinsically tied into your Savior in multiple ways. And so, given that you will have a role to play in judging the unrighteous at the end of the age, and at the return of Jesus, keeping in mind that that is coming, can you seriously not settle trivial cases now? Trivial cases. I don't know what specifically the church was getting worked up about. I don't know. But we do know that the issues were trivial, especially in comparison with eternity. Big things are actually coming. Like, I don't know, the judging of the world. And God intends for you to have a hand in that. What you're dealing with here is peanuts. Do we really need to have these issues? And we know that the people in Corinth, they were overly eager to take each other into court. We see that emphasized in verses 6 and 7. Now, Paul himself did appeal to Caesar, like I mentioned, but that was not a dispute between brothers. That was Paul protecting himself from the persecuting Jews and making a way to have a mission field in Rome. The point is not that courts serve no purposes. That's not the point at all. The point is that as Christians, when there is a conflict between us, we should be eager to handle the situation at the lowest level whenever possible. Because, one reason is, because we are destined to participate in a much greater judgment that's coming. So let's with that being true in the future, let's start living like that now. Let's start exercising sound judgment now with trivial things, given that the big things are coming. Now, this reference to angels and our judging them, that may seem obscure, but the idea is, again, tightly bound up with our identity in Jesus, our union with Christ. The little epistles of 2 Peter and Jude, they mention angels being held in darkness, waiting for judgment, and that's really the only direct reference to what's being discussed here. So the meaning here could be, very simply, that we, just like we'll have a role in judging the world at the return of Christ, we will also have a role in judging these fallen angels. That's entirely possible. Or it could as easily mean that we will be positioned over them, as the words judge and rule over are largely interchangeable in Scripture. In other words, we will be positioned even above God's messengers, God's angels. It could mean that. Either way, this is tied in to our status in Jesus, and the meaning is essentially the same. We are destined for greater things as the people of God, but we're not acting like it now. Now, in this day and age, coming back to reality, not looking future anymore, right here, finding quality stuff to watch on TV can be challenging. So Jessica and I have found some safety and solace in British dramas, you know this. Especially older ones. The older they are, the safer they usually are to watch. And often, a recurring theme surfaces in these shows. There's usually a grand house, a huge estate lived on by a regionally important and historic family, well-respected in the community, etc., special seat at church and all of that. And there's often an heir to the estate, one of the family members, a young male usually, who wants to act outside his rank. Maybe he wants to marry a common girl, or he wants to take a job helping the needy with little to no salary. And his parents often chastise him, reminding him of what family he belongs and how members of this family have always conducted themselves. His behavior is quite unbecoming. There is something to be said for us as Christians to remember to what family we belong. and for what we are destined. And now my illustration breaks down, because unlike those British dramas, our goal is not to keep up an appearance merely for the sake of tradition. No, we live and conduct ourselves in a way that is meant to show our union with the Savior. It is Him we represent. Far more important than anything in those shows. So what the Corinthians are forgetting is that Christians are destined for the new heavens and the new earth. We are headed toward a place of perfect peace and unity, where God dwells with His people. And that is really tangibly coming. But when we live in a way that shows eagerness to go after each other, even in the civil courtrooms, it works against that future for which we are destined. It doesn't communicate at all where we're going. One way we can live that points forward to the future, to that end, is working to be good judges now. Can we live today in a way that shows we have a glorious future? We can. So at the end of this first point, looking back at what we've covered, keep your mind on what is in store for you. That's the most direct thing. Let's keep our minds and our hearts set on what God has in store for us in our future. So in your family, in the church, with any other believers, ask yourself, especially in the middle of conflict, especially then, ask yourself, am I acting in a way that points forward to what is in store for me eternally? Am I showing sound judgment now? Because to mishandle conflict undermines eternity. But second, mishandling conflict undermines life and mission today. So Paul's helped us look forward. Now we're looking at right now. Mishandling conflict does not just reflect poorly on our future and the inheritance that we have in Jesus. It actually can bring great harm to the church and to our testimony right now, today. This is articulated in verses 4 through 8. If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So, if you have such cases, and we have now moved into the present, and it is today that Paul has in view, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why would you do that? And there it is, a clear distinction between the church and the world. Those inside the church, those outside. We are the church. The church is the called, collected saints who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear truth. The unrighteous, or those of the world, are those who still live in rebellion against the God who made them. And there is a distinction, Paul says. And whenever it is avoidable, the people of the church should not lay their issues before those outside the church. And again, we ask, why not? What is the big deal? And here, Paul helps us see the heart behind the behavior. The heart behind the behavior. You see, in the majority of these situations, it is nothing like, I said earlier, needing a butcher, so you call the butcher, or needing a plumber, so you call the plumber, or needing a mechanic, or anything like that. It is not like that. It is not simply needing an everyday, routine, unavoidable service. These lawsuits are not like that. He says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. The word implies a setback, a downgrade. Marvin Vincent, a linguist and scholar, said this, such a proceeding at once implies the existence of a litigious spirit generally, which is unchristian and detrimental to you. The fact that you are having a conflict at this level and at this frequency, That itself is already a defeat. Like, don't you understand that it's bad that you're even here, is what Paul is saying. A downgrade, a step backward. It is not as if these conflicts are simply unavoidable, you know, like an illness or like an economic downturn. They're trivial. They are frivolous. They are unneeded. You should be ashamed for even pursuing these conflicts. This is to your shame. That's what Paul implies there. Like, let me push you into shame. Because you should be ashamed. The fact that unbelievers are involved, that's just an added negative aspect. But what are you doing having these fights in the first place? And now we begin to see the heart that was present in Corinth. Their error was not just one of procedure, but one of deep sin. Proverbs is helpful. Often helpful in many ways. But here are just several Proverbs that speak to this heart issue. 17:14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. Proverbs 20, verse 3. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife. But every fool will be quarreling. And chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. This one gives us the ouchies. There are 6 things that the Lord hates. 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. God hates our unnecessary conflict. The Corinthians, it would seem, were looking for opportunity for strife. It was not hard. It was easy to get them in court. What a testimony. Coming from the people who are supposed to be united despite class, despite rank, despite ethnicity, despite background. When the people of Corinth, the average people, you know, not the church, the people of Corinth, saw the Christians of Corinth going to battle against each other time and again, what message did that send? One of unity? One of blood-bought peace? One of striving for the gospel and the fame of Jesus? No, it sent a message of being quarrelsome, longing for selfish gain, looking to come out ahead, all while disregarding the integrity of the church in the name of Jesus. Do you see how eagerly engaging in public lawsuits was damaging to the name of Christ? Now, as we consider how to best apply the truth here to our lives today, I mean, we could make it as simple as, you know, let's not sue each other if we don't need to. Yeah, you know. And that certainly, I think, is an application. But here are a couple things worth mentioning to truly consider the heart issue. God does rule over, and even God has instituted civil governments for the general benefit of people. That's true. I am glad that police forces exist. I am grateful for judges and lawyers, broadly speaking, laws and regulations. I am. They are not all equally good, but they are meant for our good. That's true. When functioning properly, we are not to blindly disregard authorities and systems outside the church. That is not the point. Saying that, nope, we will just totally govern ourselves in all cases at all times. No, if you need to call the police, go ahead and call them. If you need a legal advocate, there is a place for that. And very specifically, we have a policy within our church and denomination that if there is the slightest whisper of sexual abuse or misconduct, we will immediately contact the civil authorities. The principle for us here is not to forget about or ignore all civil avenues of recourse. It's not. But to exercise wisdom in our judgment of their rightful place in the life of the Christian. Be eager to settle disputes amongst yourselves when you can. at the lowest level. If you need help, there are many brothers and sisters dedicated to helping. Talk to David, talk to myself, we will help. But instead of being eager to bring each other out before the world, let's be eager to bring out our Bibles and work toward peace together. Also, though, as we move on, consider this. Many, if not most of us, have probably never been involved in formal legal proceedings. Some of us have. We don't necessarily face the temptation to drag each other into court. Well, that's good. So you might be wondering, is this even relevant? Well, consider something of a modern-day equivalent. You're upset at your brother or sister in Christ, and so you take it to the unbelieving, faithless world, not by way of a court, but by way of a tweet. You air that laundry on a post. You just need to vent to a faceless and impersonal but very real global audience. And you tear down the church, you tear down the saints, you tear down the prize for which Jesus died. And why? Because you don't like the details of someone's doctrine? You don't like how they do outreach, or you don't like something they said last Sunday? So we air that laundry for the unrighteous world to see and judge? It is to our shame. It is to our shame when we do that. Why do we lay these things before those who have no standing in the church? When we act the way the world acts, we are telling them that we are no different from them. Do you see that? When we act the way the world acts, especially in handling conflict, we are telling the world that we are really no different from them. And that they are really not missing out on a thing by staying away from us. And from their God. They're not really missing out. In fact, we're just like them. When we handle conflict the way the world does, we demonstrate that the church is really more like a social club than an embassy for heaven. And that is to our shame. Now, I know conflict is hard. It is. It's rarely fun. But the next time you find yourself in one or on the cusp of one within the church, Scripture would beckon you to pause, to stop and to think and pray. Am I about to act in a way that undermines the church and its mission, which is God's mission? Am I acting in a way that draws the world into the community of God's people or makes it taste bitter to them? Not only will the church be viewed as low in their sight, but you will find that momentum toward mission and ministry will slow to a stop. A divided church that is at each other's throats all the time, known for its slander, known for its backbiting and opportunism, that will not be a church known for being gracious and caring to each other and to the world. And if you are in a situation of conflict with another Christian in the church, Paul asks a really good question. Why not suffer wrong rather than hinder the gospel? Why not be defrauded? Why not? Isn't it better to be the recipient of these sins than the perpetrator of them? Isn't it always better for Christians to be the recipients of sin than the perpetrators of them? It is better. And Christians should default toward being the recipients of suffering rather than those who are promoting and causing it. Show the world and each other that we are different because of Christ. We do handle conflict differently than the world does. We must be slow to anger. We must be quick to extend grace. We must let our words be few. And when we do speak, it must be truthful and gentle and loving. We can settle a dispute without the goal of greedy gain. We would rather suffer harm than harm the gospel. We would rather suffer harm than harm the gospel. May we consider our testimony to the world through how we treat each other, especially in conflict. So that's looking to right now. And lastly, mishandling conflict undermines the gospel itself. And this is looking back. This is looking back. Here we pierce the heart of the issue at its deepest. Thus far, you think that this is all about the church keeping up appearances before the world. Consider how Paul ends this short section. in verses 9 and 10. We did not read these earlier, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's one of Paul's famous lists that many of us are familiar with. Now, does it seem out of place for Paul to suddenly pull away from his topic of lawsuits and begin listing these various sins? Well, no, it is not out of place at all, actually. Notice that these sins, all of them, fall under the category of the unrighteous. That's what he said. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives us this list. It is not out of place. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous have played an important role in this whole conversation, have they not? Back in verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous? So they are part of this conversation. The world, unbelievers, this is the same group of people. And Paul here at the end makes absolutely clear that the division between the righteous and the unrighteous is clear. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not know his goodness and his presence forever. They will not enter into the joy of their master's kingdom. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. This list is not exhaustive of all sins, but is meant to give us a good, well-rounded idea. Those who live in blatant rebellion against the God who made them. Church, he's saying, you will not share eternal company with them. And Paul could have ended right there. He could have ended the discussion right there with that final drawn line between the righteous and the unrighteous. He could have, but he did not. He takes his point a bit further, and you'll notice I did not read verse 11. I'm going to read it now. Some of the most excellent news any human could ever hear. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Such were some of you. You, the church in Corinth, you did share company and camaraderie with the unrighteous. You were drunks and swindlers and adulterers and the rest. That was you, church. You were perfectly happy to live your life serving your own desires and whims, but not anymore. Now here you are, claiming service to God in heaven. Church, what happened? How did you go from there to here? What happened is the gospel. What happened is that in the fullness of time, a child was born. A son was given. And he came to seek and save the lost. He came to bring peace by the blood of his cross. You see now how this point looks back. Not forward, not to the present. Has implications for the present, the future. But he's looking back to an event and the effects of that event. Being washed, sanctified, justified. These are all effects of the gospel. Those things, washed, sanctified, justified, they don't happen apart from the gospel. No one will be washed, sanctified, or justified without God dying on a cross for sinners. No one. Without the gospel of Jesus, the fullness of redemption accomplished by the second person of the Holy Trinity and applied by the Spirit of God, without that, we don't have people going from, and such were some of you, but now here you are. Washed, meaning made clean. Having your sins taken away, washed. Sanctified, set apart for righteous living. Justified, declared good in God's sight. Paul's final plea to Corinth on this issue is to pause and look back at the cross. Go to the cross. And that is so cliche. Look to the cross. Let it be. Let it be. Let's put it up there. Let it be cliche. Because it will always be the solution. It will never stop being the solution. It is where we find forgiveness of sins. It is where we find the accomplishment of redemption. It is where we find the fulfillment of the scriptures. It is where we find hope for eternity and guidance for life today. The Old Testament prepares us for it and anticipates it. The New Testament explains it and helps us apply it. It is our centerpiece and it is our battle cry. See, the foundational problem of the church in Corinth was a failure to apply the gospel to the details of their lives. And is this not the most common of problems for all Christians, for us today? Wherever we find sin in our life, it is because there is a failure to apply the gospel in some way. The reality of Jesus' finished work is meant to season everything we say and do. Why would I talk like the old me when I am not the old me? Why would I keep up the old habits when they are now meant to be detestable in my sight? Why would I live like I have no hope, even though I have the greatest of hopes? In the case of the church in Corinth, why would I drag my brother into court to wage a battle before the audience of an unbelieving world? Wouldn't it be better to give up my rights in humility? Giving up my rights in humility, that sounds familiar. It sounds like Jesus, who gave up his rights and suffered that the guilty may go free and the mission of God may be unhindered. If there's nothing else you hear today by way of application for your life, let it be this. Make decisions based on this question. Based on this question. How does the life, death, burial, resurrection, and current reign of Jesus, how do all those things inform this choice I'm about to make? How does the gospel inform my choices, this decision, this upcoming conversation, this use of money, this tweet? How does the gospel inform my life right now? How should what I'm about to do look seasoned and flavored by Christ? As we end, I want to give hope to the unbeliever and a charge to the Christian. Hope to the unbeliever. I want you to think about your own life. Are you living in submission to God and His Word? Or are you living in a way that worships yourself? Because we all worship something. But there is only one worthy of our worship. And as you consider your life, as you consider your habits, your sins against God, if you are thinking, wow, there's too much there. There's too much in my life. God finds people who are already pretty good. That's who He wants in His church. I'm too much of a mess for God. I want to tell you that is a lie. It is not true. And God is and always has been very pleased to save sinners of every variety and story. Throughout Scripture, He saves liars, thieves, adulterers, murderers, plotters, traitors, and the like. Consider Paul's own list here. Adulterers, drunkards, swindlers, and so on. There is none whose sin keeps them beyond God's reach. You can know God. He does meet you right where you are in the grime of life. So please consider, whether you're an unbeliever here today or this gets cataloged online and someone hears it 15 years from now. You can know God. You can be right in His sight because of what Christ has accomplished. None is good in themselves, Scripture says. We all start on an equal playing field of being condemned. But God is good and merciful, and He saves. So please consider that as you hear this. And Christians, here's a short charge. Will you look and work to apply the gospel to your life as you look forward to our glorious eternity and what's in store for us, as you look right here in our current gospel, life, and mission, and as you look back? Look forward to eternity and the glory that awaits us. Keep that in mind always. Look right here and discern what is best and wise, that the mission of God might go forward unhindered. And always look back to the cross, where our burdens were taken from us by a most perfect God. So with the gospel in our minds and in our hearts, we will worship, we will pray, we will draw near to God and His Word, and we will seek to build each other up in grace and with various gifts. We will lay down our rights and we will go to a spiteful world, eager to point them to the Savior. To the glory of God the Father, in the name of Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.